Family, it's a blessing to be with you all again. I know it's by way of live stream, but I hope you are having a great start to your Sunday morning. Hope the service has been a blessing to you already. I know the songs were a blessing to my heart hearing them thus far this morning. I hope you're able to take advantage no matter where you're at. Maybe you're at work or on the road, or maybe you're at home watching from your living room or on a phone. I'm not sure where you may be watching, but I hope you're able to take advantage of the opportunity God has given us, really by way of technology, to try to bring the church to you. I know it is it can be an inconvenience at times, especially if you have young kids, but I hope you're able to set some time aside and be a part of each and every service that we try to bring there to you in your living room. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 here in just a minute. But as we take our Bibles there and go to a passage, it's going to be a passage that's really probably a very familiar passage to you. This is a passage that you've probably read before. This is probably a passage that you've seen before. But it's a passage that really the truth of God's Word has jumped out to me recently in a new and in a fresh way. And I hope that it can be an encouragement and a blessing to your life just as much as it has been in mine this past week and even over the past couple weeks. So Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 7 here as we begin. The message this morning is entitled, The God Who Is More. The God Who Is More. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 7, we're going to begin reading. The Bible says, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask of him? Verse 12, Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The message this morning, the God who is more. God, we need you this morning. Father, I pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts today. God, I pray that you would send a spirit of revival to our church, that you'd send revival to our land, that even in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of everything going around, God, I pray that souls would be saved and that you would use our church to be a part of that and that you can still redeem people even during this time. God, I pray that you would work in the message. God, I pray that you would not have me say anything that you would not want me to say. I pray that you would speak through your word. God, you've promised that you bless your word above everything else and that you've esteemed your word even above your name, God. I pray that you would use your word as it goes out to accomplish that which you've sent it. And I pray that you'd work in the hearts of each and every one this morning. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the narrative of Scripture, if you take time to look back really through mankind's history, and even throughout the narrative of Scripture, you will find time and time again throughout the course of history that mankind has never been in a place where they did not think that they needed more. How true is that of our day today? How true has that been of leaders and world powers and dictators of days gone by? Mankind has always had a desire, a hunger for more. Adam and Eve, if you go back to the first pages of Scripture, Adam and Eve thought all the way back in the first couple pages of the Bible that they needed more than what God had provided for them. So they take the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they then plunge the human race into a nature of sin for the rest of eternity. You see that in Adam and Eve. Cain, he thought he could offer to God more than what God had asked in sacrifice, and thus became very jealous toward his brother and ended up with Cain killing his brother Abel. Abraham and Sarah, they thought they could do more than what God had instructed them to do, than what God had already planned out and promised for them, and that led Abraham to have Ishmael, a son, through a woman who was not his wife. Jacob thought he needed more than what was allotted to him by way of inheritance from his father. So he deceives his father, he deceives his brother, he pretends to be Esau, and he goes in and steals an inheritance, which ultimately ends up him having to flee for his own life. Moses impatiently thought he could do more than what God had instructed when he struck the rock, but that ended up in him forfeiting his entrance into the promised land. Elimelech and Naomi, they thought they needed more financial stability in their lives, so they moved in a time of famine from Judea to Moab, but end up losing the life of Elimelech and his two sons. David thought he needed more physical gratification, so he takes a woman who was not his wife, commits adultery, and then commits murder on top of that to try to cover his tracks. I'm just saying, what has been true for mankind in Scripture has been true for mankind throughout all of human history. Man has always had a desire for more. More power, more wealth, more influence, more dominion, more possessions. It's mankind's fallen nature. And if we're not careful this morning, even us as Christians, we can be tempted at times in our life to be led into a lie of the devil and thinking, yeah, well, I need Jesus, but I need Jesus plus this. And it's so easy sometimes to think, yeah, well, I've got Jesus, but I need Jesus plus that secret sin. I need Jesus plus more of this earthly gain. I need Jesus plus more of you name it. I need Jesus plus. And if this passage of Scripture is saying anything to us this morning, I think it's teaching us that the God who can provide so much more than we could ever ask or think, that is the same God who is more than enough to satisfy the desires and the longings of your soul and mine. I'm speaking this morning of the God who is more. Would you notice with me three areas this morning as we dive into this passage of Scripture, three areas in which God is more. He's more than enough for me, and he's more than enough for you. Three areas in which God is more. First of all, this morning, God is more in his supremacy. Our God is more in his supremacy. I see his position here in verse number 9, 10, and 11. Look at it. If the Bible says, "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent?" This is the illustration. If ye then being evil, if we know we're all sinners, we know we are carnal, we have a flesh, we are a fallen creation. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to those that ask him. You know, I'm not sure what kind of earthly father you might have had growing up. I'm not sure who your dad was or what kind of a father he may have been. I don't know if he was the greatest dad in the whole world or if he was one of the worst dads in the whole world. I don't know if he was a dad who invested into your life or if he was a father who was entirely absent from your life. I don't know if your father was very present and was very influential in your life, or maybe not at all. I don't know what father you may or may not have grown up with this morning, but can I remind you, can I assure you, church, that if you are saved, if you have been bought with a price, if you've been forgiven of your sins, if you've been rescued from the family of Satan and placed in the family of God, I'm glad to tell you our Heavenly Father isn't like any other earthly father. Our Heavenly Father isn't like any other earthly father. He is more. If you have been saved, any king, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I see that our Father, he is more in his supremacy. You're not just a child of an earthly king who sits on an earthly throne, an earthly king who reigns over an earthly nation. No, he is the king who sits on heaven's throne. He rules over all nations. You are a child of a king who sits on heaven's throne. Psalms 103:19 reminds us of that, that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 28:18 how much power he has this morning. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Listen, your Father doesn't just have some power. He's got all power. He doesn't just have some authority. He has all authority. He doesn't have just have some resources. He has every resource. Your Father can't just do some things. He can do all things. Christian, can I remind you, your God is more in his provision for you. Why? Because he's more in his supremacy. He is higher. He is above all. He is greater. Your God is more in his protection for you. He is more in his promises that he keeps towards you. And I'm thankful this morning that we can know, I know who I am. You can know who you are. Why? Because we know who our Father is. He's the God who is more in his person. He's more in his supremacy. He's more in his position. Keith Hernandez was one of Major League Baseball's all-time greatest players. And Keith Hernandez had a great baseball career. He played from the early 1970s all the way up until his retirement in 1990. And he had a ton of stats and statistics that went along with a very successful career. He was a lifetime 300 batting average hitter, which was, you know, considered very, very high, especially when you span that over almost a 20-year career. He's won 11 Gold Glove Awards at first base. He won a batting title in 1979. He won an MVP award. He won two Silver Sluggers. He's won two World Series, one with each team that he played for. He played with the St. Louis Cardinals and the New York Mets. He had an incredible career. When you think of most baseball players, he was able to accomplish far and above what most Major League Baseball players, which are on another level themselves anyways, he was able to accomplish something that most players never, ever are able to achieve. And one day, as his career was starting to wind to a close, Keith looked to his father, and he was looking back on his career, and he looked to his dad, and there was one seemingly one accolade that he could just never quite acquire. There was one thing that no matter what his batting average was, no matter what how many home runs he hit, no matter how many awards that he won, there was one thing that always seemed to escape him, and that was what he felt was the love and the acceptance, the recognition from his father. And as he's looking back on his career, one day he looks to his father and he says, "Dad, I've got a 300 lifetime batting average. What more do you want?" And his father looked at him and replied and said, "Someday, son, you're going to look back and you're going to think, I could have done more." But Christian, can I encourage you this morning? If you've been saved, if you know your sins are forgiven, if you know that you're on your way to heaven, one day when life's career is over, one day when you look back on your life, oh, certainly we'll think that we had offered more of our time to our God. Oh, certainly we'll wish we had done more for Him. Maybe we'll wish we had given more of our time, our talents, our treasures. But listen, when you stand before heaven's gate, when you stand before the Father, and He looks at you, and you're standing there at heaven's gate, and He asks upon what merit He should allow you into His heaven, you're never going to have to look at your Father and hear Him say, "Sorry, you can't come in. You should have done more." I'm thankful this morning that our salvation is not dependent. My eternal security, my eternal salvation is not dependent upon the work that I can do. And if I have done enough, and I don't have to ever wonder if I've done enough good things in my life to merit eternal security and to merit salvation. No, the work that was accomplished on Calvary is more than enough to buy my way into an eternal home in heaven, to buy me from the slave market of sin, to place me into the family of God. We are allowed into heaven for all eternity based not on the work and the merit that we do, but based on the work and the merit and the redemption that Jesus accomplished on Calvary for us. He'll never say, "Sorry, child, you can't come in. You should have done more." No, Jesus is more. Jesus, the work that He accomplished was more than enough to pay for our salvation. Jesus did more than enough to purchase the salvation for not only me, but everyone else in this entire world who'd simply call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Friend, if you're going to go to heaven when you die, you're going to have to realize there's no work that you possibly can do. There's no merit. There's nothing that you could ever do to make it into God's heaven. You must simply accept the work that was accomplished, the finished work that Jesus accomplished on Calvary for you. We've been speaking this morning. I think it's important to notice while we're here. We've been speaking of the work of the Father. And we've been speaking about the work that the Son accomplished on Calvary. But I think it's important for us to recognize that all three persons of the Godhead played a role in your salvation and in mine. If you've been saved this morning, all three persons of the Godhead played a significant role in our salvation. We know this, that God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son. God the Father sent the Son, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And then God the Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh, came to this earth to live the sinless, perfect life that you and I could never live. You say, how did He do that? Because He was truly God and truly man. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us. Jesus was 100% God, yet 100% man. This is the great hypostatic union. This is what Philippians chapter 2 speaks about in the great kenosis passage of Scripture. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was God come in the flesh. And then God the Spirit. So we know God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son, Jesus, came and lived the sinless life, died on the cross, and rose again. And God the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, convicts us of our sin. But then when we're saved, He places a seal, the eternal and unbreakable seal, upon your life and upon mine, upon our soul, that guarantees our eternal security and our forever home in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us in verse 13, "In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." And just to be clear, since we're on it, Christians, don't be confused here. Christians have never believed nor have ever taught that there are three gods. Christians have never taught that there are more than one God. Christians have never taught that there's just an infinite number of gods out there. No, let me be clear. There is only one God. Christians have never taught there is more than one God. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first, I'm the last, and beside me there is no God." And yet the one true being of God consists of three distinct, separate persons of Trinity. Three separate, divine, eternal persons. The person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Ghost. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not the Father. They are three separate persons, yet consist and make up one being, one eternal, co-equal being, God. 1 John 5, 7 tells us, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." You say, why? Why is that all important? Well, it's important for us to recognize that God in His nature, God in His position, He is more in His supremacy because of His triune nature. And the God who's triune in His nature is also triune in His holiness. The same God that is triune in His nature is triune in His holiness. Revelation 4:8 reminds us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." You say, why? What's that have to do with God's supremacy? Why is that important when it comes to the supremacy of our God? It's important because in every area, it's important that our God is holy. It's important that He is supreme. It's important that He is high and above all and is over all. It's important because in every area in which we as mankind may fail, our God never fails. It's important because though I fall in sin time and time and time again, our God is sinless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us of Jesus that He was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. "Though I may not understand, our God gives the peace that passes all understanding. Though I may not know the outcome of decisions that are made today or tomorrow," Isaiah 46:10 tells us that our God is the God that knows the end from the very beginning. "Though I may change year after year after year and change as time goes on," the Bible tells us that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. "Though I am maybe quick to judge out of ill will," the Bible tells us that our God is the one who judges the quick and the dead in righteousness. "Though I am a mortal, finite creation," our God is the eternal, immortal, uncreated creator. And though we may have good deeds that we think are all that, and we think we have good deeds and maybe we think we can live a good enough life and we have something to offer, the Bible tells us that our good deeds are as filthy rags. So that's why God manifests in the flesh, came, He procured our salvation, and He pacified the righteous wrath of the Father against our sin. And though we were alone, destitute, slaves to our sin, God welcomed us into the family. He took us, He seated us in Christ, He placed us in Christ, He seated us in heaven with Christ and said, "You're no longer a slave to the old life that you used to have, you are now a son." We're His child. And if I'm saying anything this morning, our God, it's important for us to recognize that our God is more in His supremacy, because though my sins, they were many, His mercy was more. And though my sin was great, His grace was greater. And I don't know about what you may be worrying about this morning. I don't know what issues and what problems may be weighing heavy on your heart, but I've got to remind you, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Father in heaven give good things to those that ask Him? He's more in His supremacy. Secondly, this morning, our God is more in His supply. He's not only more in His supremacy in your life, He's more in His supply. Verse number 7, the Bible said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." I'm reminded, though, that though the Bible tells us, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened, I'm reminded, though, that James chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that we have not because we ask not. You know, at a certain point, our supply runs out, doesn't it? At a certain point, our resources run dry. You know, when the pantry starts to get a little low, get a little bare, get a little empty, where do we run? We run to the grocery store. When our health starts to turn bad, we run to the doctors. When the bank account starts to run low, hopefully we run back to work. When our gas tank is on empty, well, sometimes we tend to stretch that one out a little bit, but we either drive our car or later on push our car into the gas station to get more fuel. When our knowledge falls short, we seek advice from those who we trust, mentors or professors or advisors. But can I ask you this morning, when your soul is empty, when your soul is restless, when your soul is in turmoil, where do you run? When circumstances are above and beyond you this morning, where do you turn? When you look out and see news day after day after day of a world that's in turmoil, a world that is full of injustice, a world that's full of disease and is hurting, what solution do you offer when sickness or even death come into a family, when they come into your life, when you're presented with that? Where do you find hope? Church, those circumstances in situations may bring us to the end of our own self-sufficiency. We serve the God who's all-sufficient. He's the God whose supply never runs dry. His knowledge never falls short. His wisdom is never lacking. His word never stops working. His healing never fails. He carries His children through circumstances. He satisfies the longings of our soul. His salvation offers the solution to sinful injustice and prejudice in this world. His presence offers comfort in the midst of a disease. And His resurrection conquers the ever-present sting of death. We do not sorrow as those that have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reminds us of this truth. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Hey, the whole world has no hope, but we don't sorrow as they do. When we're looking, where are we going to find hope in the midst of everything that's going on? We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." My God shall supply, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We've got to remember, listen, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. No, we've been saved. We have a life to come. We have life everlasting. We have been sealed with the eternal security of Jesus Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit that has been placed upon our life when we were saved. And we can rest assured that though those around us may be struggling, that those around us may have seemingly no hope, we don't sorrow as they which have no hope. We have a better end, and we are assured of better promises. Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Our God is more in his supply. I don't know what you may be lacking, but God has more than enough in his storehouses to supply it. I don't know what you may be needing this morning, but God is fully capable of meeting those needs and providing everything that you need. Our God is more in his supply. Last Sunday, John and I, after we streamed the morning service, we finished up here, pastor finished up preaching, and so John and I were running things back there in the sound booth, and my wife was still out of town, so I didn't have any lunch plans, so me and John were like, hey, what are we going to do for lunch? So we decided, John had the idea that he hadn't had Thai food in a long time, so there was a restaurant downtown, this little Thai restaurant. I was like, okay, cool, we'll go downtown. I haven't had Thai food in who knows how long, so I was like, all right, great. So we go down there, we waited a little bit, we sat down, eventually we got our menus, and we're looking it over. And I don't know what's necessarily wrong with John Matthew, but I love seafood. John hates seafood. I don't know. I don't really understand that. My wife is similar. She hates shrimp, can't stand it. There's certain types of fish that she doesn't do. But I love any type of seafood. Basically, if it's from the sea, I will eat it. Shrimp, calamari, lobster, crab, you name it, man. I just love seafood. So if you've ever been looking down a menu and you're just looking for, you know, something that looks good. I hadn't been to this restaurant before, so I'm just kind of looking through the menu, and then bam, it just jumped out. I was like, oh, that's what I'm having. There it is. And I looked there at the menu, and there it was, Siam seafood. I was like, perfect, Siam seafood. This looks great. There's shrimp, there's calamari, there's some scallops in there, so I was excited. Well, a few minutes later, we've placed our orders now, and we wait, and the guy comes out, and he brings out John. John had ordered some chicken curry or something like that. It's not very good, so don't try that. But anyways, John had ordered that, and John and I decided we would go in together and get this big bowl of rice that we would just kind of split there. So he comes out, and the waiter comes out, and he sets the bowl of chicken curry. It was so, as I was thinking back on it, it was so funny how it worked out, because I feel like I was justified in my thinking. So he places the bowl of chicken curry right in front of John, right in front of him, okay, right at his plate. Then he sets the bowl of rice that we were sharing right down there in between the two of us. Okay, so it's just right in the middle of the table. And then there's a third dish that he brought out. He didn't sit in front of me. He sat it right in the middle of the table, right beside the bowl of rice that we were sharing. So I looked at that and I'm like, oh, well, there were some bell peppers and some green peppers and some onions, and there was a sauce. And I knew there was some kind of meat in there, but I was like, oh, that just must be part of what John's eating. So I didn't think anything of it. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay, great, no problem. They're just probably taking a little longer to get my dish together. So I just sat there and I was like, hey, John, go ahead, dive in. And he's being polite, you know, he's just sitting there waiting on me. You know, 5 minutes goes by, 10 minutes goes by, it feels like 15 minutes have gone by. And finally, I'm like, dude, John, your food's going to get cold here. Like, just go ahead and eat. I don't have my plate. So I finally asked the waiter to come over. I'm like, hey, do you know about how much longer it's going to be for my seafood dish? And the waiter looks at me, he's like, seafood? He's like, Siam seafood? No, you ordered Siam beef. Now, I don't know to you, I don't know on what planet the words seafood and beef sound anything remotely similar at all. I don't know how those could possibly be confused together, or how either of those two words could be heard and mistaken for one another. I'm not sure how that happened. And I was like, no, I definitely ordered Siam seafood. I definitely didn't order that. And John sat there and he's vouching, oh yeah, he ordered Siam seafood. That's what he ordered. So the guy, I felt bad. The guy was, he was like, oh, okay, we can go make it. And so he was taking the dish. He's like, I said, well, you're going to have to throw it out, right? So he's like, yeah, I felt bad. I didn't want him to throw it away. So I was like, it's okay. If this is Siam beef, I'll eat that and then just bring some. So I got some shrimp on the side and it worked out and I had it. And hey, guess what? The Siam beef, it was good too. So I ate it and had the shrimp with it. It was all good. But as we left the restaurant, I'm walking off and going to the car and going home, and I'm sitting there thinking, it was a good meal, but I'm thinking, what in the world? They got my order wrong. How in the world do you mess? How do you think that Siam seafood sounds anything like beef? What's this guy's problem? Why couldn't they just get my order right? What's wrong with those people? How do you mess it up? And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. I would never be rude and say that to, I don't think I would say that to the guy's face. But I was like, I was walking away thinking, well, they got my order wrong. What's wrong with them? Church family, can I as graciously and as tenderly as I know how, remind you of something that God reminded me of through that experience. Can I as graciously, kindly as possible, as I know how, remind you of something? God has never gotten your order wrong. God has never gotten an order wrong. Not now, not then, and He never will get one wrong. He didn't get the order wrong with how 2020 was supposed to go. God didn't get the order wrong when that trial or loss or injury was placed in your life or in your past. He didn't mess up the order of the events of your life. He didn't accidentally allow awful things maybe to come into your life and to hurt you, past pain, past abuse, past death, past trial that you've dealt with. God has never gotten an order wrong. And I'm not trying to minimize your hurt or minimize something that has caused you pain in the past, because God doesn't minimize it. God, the Bible tells us, God is near to us in our brokenness. He's near to us in our pain. He understands our wounds and our hurts and our anxieties and our fears. So He sees us in our brokenness and He draws nigh to us, near to us in it. But the fact of the matter is that He is still God. And He's never messed up an order. He's in control. So the question is not, hey, can I order something else? No, the question then becomes, how am I going to respond to the plate that has been placed in front of me? We can either push it away and in our bitterness say, hey, God, that's not what I ordered. God, that's not what was supposed to come into my life. Or we can take the plate God has given us. We can take the plate that He's placed in front of us, and we can take the next step of faith. We can trust that God knows, trust that He's got a plan, trust that He knows what He's doing, trust that He's in control and He knows what we need far better than we know ourselves. Psalm 62 verse 8 tells us, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Our God is more in His supply. And can I remind us of what Jesus told His disciples all the way back in Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12, He said unto His disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, and they spin not. Verse 28. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Ask ye and seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful of mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I don't know what our tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. My God shall supply all your need. Why? Because He's the God who's more. He's more in His supremacy. He is more in His supply this morning. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Lastly this morning, notice that our God is more in His system. Our God is more in His system. Look at verse number 12. Would you notice verse 12 with me? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Our God operates on a much higher standard and a much higher system, a much higher level than you or I operate. He's holy. He's perfect. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts, the Bible tells us, are higher than our thoughts. Our God acts and He operates in a system that is much higher than the one in which you and I operate, because we're fallen. And He's perfect. He's holy. He's complete. Verse 12 in this passage is a verse that many scholars have named the Mount Everest of human ethics. It's been called the Mount Everest of human ethics, the highest of human ethics. As children, you grow up, or as parents, you teach your children what is known as a form of this verse, known as the golden rule. Every child grows up learning the golden rule. As a parent, you teach your kids the golden rule. It's interesting, though, this ethic known as the golden rule has existed far before Jesus spoke these words here in Matthew chapter 7. There's a form of this verse that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7 all the way back in Exodus early on in the Bible. But it's interesting, forms of this golden rule have existed, different forms have existed in almost every other religion in the world. Now, I don't say that to give every other religion in the world credence. I'm just saying this is an ethic, if you will, that has existed long before, that the people would have been well informed about, that they would have known when Jesus speaks here. But not only in the Bible has a form of this existed. We find throughout different philosophers, we find out in different religions. For example, the Hebrew rabbi Hillel said this. He said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else." See, the form of the golden rule that's existed, though, what I want us to notice in these examples is that the form of the golden rule that's existed throughout history is always found in the negative. Rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not." It's in the negative. It's what we don't do. Confucius from the Orient said this, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Again, it's in the negative. It's what we do not do. It's what we don't do. The Greek ruler Nicocles said, "Do not to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people." The Greek philosopher Epictetus said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, don't inflict on others." It's a negative. It's a don't do. The Stoics said, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." These are all forms of the golden rule. So we see how, though many philosophers, though many religions, really throughout all of human history, though they've had a form of the golden rule, it has always been found in the negative, time and time and time again. It's what we don't do. Yet, Jesus comes along. And if you know anything about Jesus, about what he did when it came to matters of the law, about anything that he did through the Gospels when he was encountered with things that people had heard, and you've heard it been said this way, but I say unto you, if you know anything about what Jesus does when he encounters a law, he always raises it to a higher level because God is more in his system. He always takes it up a notch. You've heard it say that thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that whoever hates his brother in his heart has committed murder already. Jesus said, if the Jews say to your brother, go with him a mile, I say unto you, go with him twain, go with him 2 miles. Jesus always raised the bar. He always raised the standard. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill, to establish the law. Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks with lust in his heart has committed adultery in his heart already. So the principle that had always been given in the negative form, the golden rule in the negative form, now Jesus takes and he raises it up a notch. He raises it up a level. Jesus states the golden rule not in the negative. Jesus states it in the positive. Look at verse 12. Jesus said, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would, whatever you want men to do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He's saying, hey, it's not just about not doing what you wouldn't want other people to do to you. It's about doing to others as you wish they would do to you. It's about treating others in a manner in which you wish others would treat you. And it's doing it without expecting the same from them in return. You say, what's the big deal? The big deal here is, you say, well, why do you spend so much time on the golden rule, on something that we've all heard growing up our whole lives? Why do you spend so much time here? What's the big deal? The big deal is the whole world knows how to do not do. Everyone in this world knows how to not do something. The whole world is really good at do not doing. We can all withhold evil. Everyone on this planet can not do certain things. That's easy. We can all not do harmful things to our neighbor. It's easy to not hurt our neighbor. It's easy to not steal someone's car. It's easy to not punch someone in the face. Why? Because I have a car and I have a face too, right? It's easy to do not do. But the problem is in the negative form. As the golden rule has existed throughout human history, really, the problem is in its negative form, the golden rule is a very weak principle. Because when you boil it all down, it's a principle that ultimately rests on our own human selfishness and our self-centeredness. Mankind is totally and hopelessly and helplessly dominated by self. We are at the root of our sin nature, all about us, all about me, all about my agenda, all about my plans. So because of that, it's easy for mankind, sinful mankind as a whole, to put out a rule that says, do not do that to someone else. Why? Because they might turn around and do it back to you. So it's a principle that in its negative form is rooted in selfishness. It's simply us looking out for ourselves. It's us not doing certain things out of fear, out of the fear of retaliation. I don't go pick a fight with someone who is bigger than me because he might pick a fight back with me, right? We don't play with fire. Why? Because you'll get burned. It's self-preservation. We don't go 95 in a 45. Why? Because the officer might give me a ticket that I'll have to pay. Don't punch the jerk in the nose. Why? Because you've got a nose, right? But Jesus didn't say, do not do, did he? No, Jesus said, do. Whatsoever ye would, whatsoever you want that men, whatsoever you want men to do to you, do ye even so to them. So Jesus turns the core and makes it a positive, and by doing so, it requires action. It's no longer don't play with fire because you might burn. No, it's take that fire, take the warmth, take the comfort that the fire brings, and take it to those who have none, who are alone, who are cold, who are destitute, who are empty. It's no longer don't punch that person in the face, even though they probably deserved it. No, it's love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. See, the Christian life, if we're going to follow the system that God requires, He's more in His system, He's more in His requirements. If we're going to follow the Christian life, the ethic that God truly wants us to live and to display, it's going to come at a cost. The love that this world has to offer comes at no cost. The love the world has to offer is all about what someone else can do for me, how they can make me happy, how they can appease me. It's about finding out what others can offer to me. But that's not Christ's love. Christ's love requires action. Christ's love was selfless. Christ's love requires a giving away of ourselves with no expectation of anything given in return. Christ's love is not rooted in finding what others can do for me. It's rooted in what I can do for someone else in spite of the fact that they might even hate me for doing it. Church, I'm afraid that in our 21st century, our modern version of 21st century Christianity, I'm afraid we've all come at times so far from where Jesus intended His church to be. We're so far from loving enemies. We're so far from blessing those that curse at us. We're so far from praying for those that meant to hurt us and persecute us. And not just our enemies, but even those in the body of Christ as well. There are certain things that we're really good at. We're really good, and me included, it starts with me. We're really good at showing love and doing good to those who show us love and do good to us in return. We're really good at extending grace and friendship and forgiveness to those who never hurt us before. But can we be honest? Can we brutally be brutally honest with ourselves, as I have had to be with myself this past week? We're really bad at extending forgiveness to the person that hurt us just one too many times. We're really bad at taking someone who's fallen over and over and over and over again and picking them up over and over and over again, extending grace over and over and over again. We're really bad at extending friendship to those that don't like me or have nothing in common with me. We're really bad at extending grace to those who have a slightly different view than I do on the political situations of today. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. Hey, that's the system. That's the ethic that God has called us to. This is the higher standard that we are required to live as Christians. That I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the spirit, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. So while Satan's out doing everything he possibly can to keep God's church apart, and doing everything he can to find more and more and more reasons of why we should be divided, and while this world is doing everything it possibly can to point out the divides between political parties, between ethnic backgrounds, between those with different social status, are we doing everything we possibly can? Are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace? Because the marks of a true Christian are those who are marked by Christ's love and unity. Christ coming to die on the cross was dying a death for those who were His enemies. And it was for the purpose of reconciling, unifying those that were estranged, that were lost, back to Himself, even if they didn't want it at first. Unity is not a believer who only gets along with other believers as long as they've never offended them. Unity is not a Christian who only loves them that love them. Unity is not a Christian who picks and chooses who to befriend or show kindness to based on whether or not they've hurt us in the past. Unity is not us only getting along with those who agree on our opinions of the pandemic or politics. Church, I say this out of love, but a unity that's only shown to those who love me. A unity that's only shown to those that help me out. A unity that's shown only to those who have never wronged me. That kind of unity is no unity at all. True Christian unity is found in those who exemplify the love of Christ. And Christ loved and died for, and He served self-serving people. He washed the feet of a disciple who was going to betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. He bent down and washed the feet of a disciple who, in just mere hours later, was going to curse and deny that he ever even knew Him. Jesus served the self-serving, not expecting any good in return. True Christian unity is found in those who exemplify that love. True Christian love, true Christian unity is helping those who intended on hurting you. True Christian unity is loving those who intentionally hurt you. It's reaching out to those who meant to ostracize you. It's including those who are not like you. It's ministering to those people that think they're better and above you. While the world is going around taking a pencil and drawing lines all over the place, divides here and there, and drawing lines of division all over, are we following with an eraser or a pen? A loving, unified Christian life truly comes at a cost, and it's usually at the cost of agenda, myself, my ego. It usually comes at the cost of self, me setting aside my desires, my wants, what I can get in return. That's the cost of the Christian life. Sometimes the cost is friendship. Sometimes the cost is acceptance. The cost of ridicule. Yet, I say all that to say there's a beautiful truth found in the cost of the Christian life. There's a beautiful truth found here. A life that is wholly dedicated to God and His church, though it may come at a cost, in the end, it's all going to work out. Why? Because we've been preaching this morning about the God who is more. See, Jesus makes up for whatever cost. Now, let me take that back. He is worth far more than whatever cost we could ever give up. He's far more valuable. He's far more precious. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, but those things that were gain unto me, those I counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Friend, I don't know what all you may have lost in this life. Whether that be family, whether that be relationship, friends, loved ones, possessions, finances, employment, possessions. I don't know what it may have been that you have lost. But I know this. No matter what you or I may ever lose in this life, if you've won Christ, you've won it all. If you've got Jesus, you've got all that you'll ever need. Are you anxious today? Jesus offers you peace. Are you tempted today? Jesus offers purity. Are you weak today? Jesus offers you strength. Are you empty today? Jesus offers pleasure. Are you needy today? Jesus offers His provision. Our God is more in His system. He's more in His supply. He's more in His supremacy. Though the system that God operates at, though His requirements for His children, though He requires them to love, though the golden rule operates at a higher standard, though it's not no longer just about what we don't do, though it's now about what we are required to do, what we're supposed to do to others, though it comes at a cost, God says don't worry about the cost, because He is more. He's more in His supply. He's more than enough to supply all you'll ever need. Jesus makes up. He's more than enough than the cost, and He's more in His supremacy. So if you ever doubt if Jesus' supply in your life runs dry, all you have to do is remember and look back to His supremacy and know that He's in control, that He has all power, that He has all resources, and He is the God who is more than enough to meet every need in your life. If ye, then being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things? Father, we love you this morning. God, I thank you for your word and the truths that are found in your word, God. I thank you for this passage of Scripture. God, I thank you for bringing it alive to me as just through studying it out. And God, I thank you that your word, you promise, always goes out and accomplishes the work that you meant for it to accomplish in hearts and lives. So God, I pray that as people have watched and listened, God, I don't know what distractions there may have been, but Lord, I pray that your word spoke through whatever may have come up. God, I pray that your word, though convicting at times, will help us to be molded and shaped into the image of your Son. God, I thank you that you are more in your system, and though that may come at a cost to us, you promise us that we don't need to worry about it because you're more in your supply. You can supply all our need because you are supreme. You are the God who is sufficient. You are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or ever think. God, I thank you that you are the God who is more than enough to meet our needs this morning. I pray that you would meet the needs of this church. God, I pray that you would be the God who is more than enough to meet the needs of this ministry. God, I pray that you would provide for your church, God, because you love your church. God, I pray that you would work in hearts this morning. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name.